Okay, I'd like you to take your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. When Pastor Jason asked if I would preach this Sunday, immediately it seemed like the Lord put on my heart what I was to speak on. And so we're doing a little bit different out of order. I know some people that kind of bugs them, but normally we have communion and then we go to our service. This time we're going to have the Word of God and then go to communion. And so we're going to actually bring the kids back up just to add to the chaos and at the end. And one of the reasons is because throughout my life, I have been a participant in communion. I've been in church, as I joke around, since I was in amniotic fluid. And I've been to a lot of communion services and a lot of different kinds of communion services, and each one of them unique. But one of the things that I realized as communion was part of during my ministry earlier and part of the ministry here on a weekly basis is the effect it has on remembering the gospel on a regular basis. Somebody said to me one time, you know, if we have communion all the time, then it will become ritual. And in which I replied to him, I said, that would be a good ritual. And the reason why we do it all the time is because of its effect and because of its remembering and because of the essential part of our community to have communion together, to observe the Lord's table as we do. One of the reasons, well, it kind of retains this prominent observation in most churches, I believe that the prominence of discipleship in communion is necessary, which is also why we have, some people call it a homily, a mini sermon, or just a reminder from the Word of God why we do it every Sunday. Instead of just taking and moving on, we make it a part of what we do here on purpose. And communion, or the Lord's table, has been also a very important part in our family and a very important link to much of our family and in their faith. In fact, practicing the Lord's Supper on a weekly basis led to so many gospel conversations with Leah and I and our children, and has had a very important part in each one of them coming to faith. Week after week, they'd ask, starting when they were small, why can't I participate? Mainly because they like juice, but because they wanted to know why, and it gave us so many opportunities to talk to them about the gospel, and in those constant conversations we had with them, the Lord led their hearts to faith and repentance in Christ. And so I'm glad that we do this on a regular basis here, and I thought when Jason asked me to speak, that to spend the last time together as a community going into the new year, closing out 2021, it'd be great to take communion together and to spend our time meditating on that. So today, we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 11, but a lot of different passages as we look at communion. But I want to go to the Lord in prayer before I start. And one of the reasons is, you'll notice Pastor Jason's not here. He wouldn't want me to mention this, but he has had some health concerns that left him very worn out. Over Christmas Day, and was unable to be here with us today. So I just want to spend a moment to pray for him and then pray for the Lord to lead us in the Word this morning. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy that you have given to us. We thank you for, as our brother just preached for or prayed for, 2021 and all that that's meant, especially in the change and the sanctification, Lord, that you had in store for us. We thank you for that. We thank you that we have an opportunity to spend some time this morning in your Word and to do that together. We thank you for instituting the Lord's Supper, that we would be reminded of the gospel again and again, as oft as we do this. Lord, I want to pray for my brother Jason, ask that you would touch his body, would heal him, would bring him back to full health, Lord, as you see fit. We pray, God, that you would give them strength, Lord, to lead as you've called them to do. And we pray that the time that he spends even today and the next few days together with his family would be restful. Lord, restore his strength and restore to him joy, the joy of his salvation. Now I ask your Spirit, God, to fill me. I ask, God, that you would speak to us, remind us of your gospel, encourage our hearts, Lord, and draw us to glorify you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to start with what communion is. I want to focus on the discipleship that it is for us. I want to start with the fact that the Lord's Supper is a celebration of unity. Unity in both the Old and New Testament was an imperative. The psalmist declares, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity." This is Psalm 133. And I want to say, though, that we aren't unified for unity's sake. We can ask the question, well, what unifies us, or what are we unified around? And for this, I want us to look at John chapter 17 as an example. So if you take your Bibles and turn there. John 17. Starting in verse 1, he says, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes into heaven and said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth and have accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. For now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the word has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have seen them. I have sent them into the world. For their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, and they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you had given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. This is an example, Jesus' prayer is an example of the unity that he speaks of. This unity, this oneness that we are celebrating when we take of the Lord's table is the unity that he speaks of. Not unity necessarily in any other reason except for in Jesus Christ himself. And we see this in the preamble that we read in verses 1 through 5. And we see this throughout. So let me give you some illustrations of it. Verse 2, if you know Jesus today, he makes it clear that you are chosen of him. Because he says there that those who he gave to him were his already. Verse 2 as well, he says that you have eternal life through Jesus Christ, which is clear that that eternal life, as he says what it is, it's to know God and his Christ. Verse 3, verses 14 through 15, we are citizens of another kingdom. This is where he says, you are not of this world. When we take of the Lord's Supper, it's good for us to remember that we're not of this world, that we're not of this kingdom, but of another. We're still in the world. He says here very clearly, you're going to be hated of the world because we are not of the world. This is an indication of the world system as in opposition to the kingdom's system. Also in verses 14 through 19, we are a sent people. Just as you sent me, Jesus says, I sent them. Number 5, we are sanctified by truth. Which is, by the way, this indicates that we need sanctification, as if we needed to be reminded, which I think we do. Which is the point of the elements, a broken body and blood shed for us, to be reminded of our desperate need of a Savior. Which means we are unified, again, not for unity's sake, but we're unified in the fact that, first of all, we are sinners. Second of all, Jesus is our Savior. Third of all, Jesus is sanctifying and changing us. And fourth of all, he's going to bring us together. And we will be with him in the last days. You remember, Jesus says in John chapter 14 to his disciples, he says, don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. And then he goes on to say that you will be with me. And he prays to God that that would happen for sure. But we need to remember that before all of this, left to ourselves, we were all enemies of God, and we were in unity in that enmity against God. All of the world apart from God is in enmity against God. They are enemies of God, unified in that cause. And we once were also. We have all gone astray and by our nature seek only our own. How great is the need of our salvation and our need of God to constantly be doing that work of sanctification in our life. Verses 20 through 23, and really throughout the entire prayer, he keeps saying it over and over again that we are one with God. In verse 24 through 26, he says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love which with which you have loved me may also be in them, and I in them." Really, that last paragraph from verses 20 through the end of the chapter of our Lord's Prayer should give us cause for an overwhelming awe of the fact that God has saved us in this way. One with God in the same way that the Trinity is one with each other. I mean, do you feel that? When you read that, what does it do for you? I mean, I can't read it and not be in awe that Jesus himself was praying to the Father that we would be one in the same way. I mean, this is truly otherworldly. This entire passage is otherworldly, and it speaks to an otherworldly love that God has given us. And we're unified in and by these truths. Understand that this unity also, I want to say it this way, is more passive than it is active. And what I mean by that is that it is something that God has done in us and is continuing to do to us. The active part of it is what we do often in remembrance and obedience, because those who love God obey God. And he says to remember as oft as you can. To constantly gather around these truths as a covenant community is not to say that we're gathering around something that we can just say we're right about. But we're gathering around a truth about us and about God concerning us. That's where our unity is. God has declared us to be righteous. And God himself is rightly true and right to do that. But he says something about us that we do well to remember every time we take of the Lord's table, is that we, as an answer to Jesus' prayer, are one. Just as the Father said, they are one. And Paul gets at this when he gets this, I think, when he's criticizing the Corinthians for their gluttonous abuse of the Lord's table. I mean, these immature believers could not rightly remember Christ's death as long as they were out of fellowship with each other. Those two have to be together. I want to pause and just have us think about that for a second. By emphasizing unity in the context of the Lord's table, we disciple people and each other into a significant truth. As Jesus said, "I pray, Father, that they might be one, even as we are one." The Lord's Supper is a celebration of unity. The Lord's Supper is also a counter-kingdom meal. In the early church days, Roman customs dominated the empire, including where all this took place in occupied Judea. One method that Rome used to keep its citizens kind of committed to the empire was what they called a symposium. These meals, they emphasized and they maintained class distinctions. So depending on where you were in society, depending on where you were in your loyalty to the Roman Empire, would determine whether you were once invited and then where you sat when you got there. And so there was these class distinctions that were embedded across the empire, and they also venerated Caesar while they ate. These distinctions, again, determined who you were in society. And there was a three-part format to those meals, which is similar to what we do in the Lord's Supper, and similar in the order of the Last Supper Passover that Jesus had with his disciples. However, the early church subverted this Roman classism in its practices in doing this by inviting all to come. Male, female, slave, free, Jew, Gentile, they were all equally welcome. The Lord's Supper was in essence, a living indictment of an alternative to the Roman Symposium in their exclusive practices. Now, when we say exclusive, we no longer live in a relativistic world, per se, at least not in the spirit and attitude of the day. People are very, very sure and very emphatic about what they believe. There was a time in which our culture would say things like, you have your truth, and I have my truth. Anybody ever had somebody say that to you? You start sharing the gospel, you have your truth, and I have my truth. Those days are gone. We've moved from you have your truth, and I have my truth, to I have my truth, and you have no truth that's not my truth. And that's essentially our culture. It's very exclusive in our culture. And so, in other words, if you don't believe like me, you are a bad person. If you don't believe like me, in fact, you're not a bad person, you shouldn't exist. I think our last 2 years has made that very obvious in our culture. The culture, though, is desperate for unity, a unity that relativism has made impossible. It's also been true, I think, of the church, though. But now the world is coming up with these very strange narratives about life, particularly concerning the unborn, my body, my choice, about human sexuality and gender. Love is love. Men can be women. Women can be men. Evil is good, and good is evil. Socialism or cultural Marxism, if only someone would actually try it. And culture is very exclusive about these things. But when it comes to the exclusive truths of the Scripture, for you are formed in my inner parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb, I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. The exclusive truths of Scripture, God created them male and female. Male and female created he them. The exclusive and explicit truths of Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself. This is all counter-kingdom. But the meal reminds us that although the truth is exclusive, that the body of Christ is not one of many, but that the body of Christ is one. That there's no such thing as an elite Christian and lesser than Christians. Sometimes we think that way. But this is to be especially clear around the table. In the time of Rome, Christians used the pattern of meals to teach the principles of God's kingdom. That the people of God were to be understood of as one redeemed people. And the Lord's Supper is a reminder that none of us is above another. It doesn't matter your socioeconomic status, it doesn't matter your ethnicity, it doesn't matter your tenure and membership, it doesn't matter your biological gender, as if there's any other kind. It doesn't matter the level of brokenness that we have experienced, it doesn't matter your vaccine status, it doesn't matter your political party affiliation, it doesn't matter your vocation, it doesn't matter your age. All of those are people who are invited to a seat at the table of God through Jesus Christ. We don't think of it often because, for the most part, it's just the way society is around us. And there's so many categories, and depending on which category you fit is how you are treated in our society. But for us, we're to be countercultural, counter-kingdom. When we have some saying where things are like this, is that these when we have somebody in our church saying things like this, where the newer people trying to take our church from us, when we have people that start walking around even on whichever side of whichever faction it is, using terms like they and them and us and we, and they're not talking about personal pronouns. Then we know that we have great need of repentance as a church. You see, we're really good at partiality. We're really good at it. That's what we do. We do it really well. But the reality is, this is one of the reasons why James chapter 2 needed to be preached by our brother Tony just a few weeks ago. It's essential. In fact, if we can put it this way, look at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. I'm going to start reading in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness of it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. Do you hear that? There is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. There is no distinction. All have sinned. Everybody is outed as a sinner. Nobody escapes this. And we may believe to some degree that that's the way it is, especially when it comes to what class or what things we say we believe on secondary issues. But at the end of the day, we're all sinners. We have all done wrong. We have all gone astray. We are all in great need of a Savior. We can't sit around and say, sometimes we do this, I love it. We have these things that we know we're right on, and then we argue with each other about them, right? And then when we start arguing with each other about them, we don't realize that not both of us can be right, and that maybe both of us are wrong. But when it comes to these things, we have to stop this class distinction that we have in the church. We have to stop it with fierce love every time we see this in our church and in ourselves. Essentially, it comes from pride. Pride is the enemy of communion with God and his people. You cannot live in pride and imagine that you have communion with God. And the Bible is full of these warnings. Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, for by grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of death that God has assigned. And then he goes on this treatise about the body of Christ and who we are. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18, with pride and with a haughty spirit only comes destruction and a fall. And then 1 Peter chapter 5, turn there real quick. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Pride is an enemy of communion. God is literally and actively opposing you in your pride. And I want to say this too, pride can be cloaked in false humility. But God will not be mocked. You cannot fool him, even if you fool the rest of us. If you live in pride, God is actively this morning opposed to you. We have all sinned. God has outed all of us. So we can just stop pretending that somehow that if we believe the right theology, that if we become this kind of member or these types of things, that somehow we're going to deserve better. And that because we were there, we deserve better, and you and I only deserve one thing, and that is eternal punishment in hell forever and ever and ever. You say, well, this is nice right after Christmas. But instead of this hell that we deserve forever and ever, the first or last, the last or first, and as with Paul, he says that we should instead determine not to boast in anything save Jesus Christ and him crucified as a redemption for our sins. This is what's illustrated in the body broken and the cup of a new covenant in my blood. The Lord's Supper is counter-kingdom. We can't live in pride. We can't live in some kind of class distinctions in our churches, in our community of believers. The community believer is to be a counter-kingdom community. Thirdly, the Lord's Supper brings awareness of God's imminence. Throughout this, instead of calling it communion, I say the Lord's Supper over and over again because this is the context of the practice that was birthed by our Christ. The Roman banquets were Caesar's supper, if I can put it that way. And to signify the supper as the Lord's was to designate the host, and by doing that, they were supplanting Caesar as the provider for Rome. It was God, not Caesar, who came near. Psalm chapter 23, many of you have memorized this. You can turn there if you'd like. Many of you have memorized Psalm chapter 23. Some of you have it on maybe a pillow or something in your house hanging up somewhere, but it is something that we know it's often spoken of in funerals and different places like that, which I think it actually should be spoken in much better places of joy. But it is to remind us of these things. So Psalm chapter 23, we have a meal that's taking place here as well. How many of you have memorized Psalm 23? Okay, so a lot of us. But Psalm 23 is a truth that's connected to kind of a Middle Eastern culture in which it was written for. And David writes, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." Sorry, I memorized it in the King James. "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemy, and you anoint my head with oil." This is verse 5, "My cup overflows." Often in our Western mind, when we think of this table that's prepared, what do we think of? It's like this big, long table. We think of the most glorious feast that you could possibly imagine just set out there for all of us. Maybe a long table like this. We sit on both sides of it. That's kind of what we think that's there. It's this great spread. And I think that what he's saying is this spread is there that we can enjoy when we're threatened. But sometimes we forget that it's not so much about the meal, but it's the one who provides the meal, who is not just the giver of the meal, but is also the host of the meal. And here's the point of the Lord's Supper and the point of Psalm 23. It is not merely provision, physical provision, in a place of hard times that we enjoy from his hand, but we also enjoy the host's presence while our enemies look on. His nearness, his presence, I think, is the point. That God has brought us together for those who are both near and far, and he's brought us together from his grace. I mean, isn't his presence what is most important anyway? I mean, think about this. It's a very loving thing when the church enters into a right application of Matthew 18, church discipline. You're like, what? Did you have to use one of those illustrations? Yes, I do. Because you might be thinking, why would you say that? But when the church does this, the Bible says that God is where? Okay, you know the reference when two or three are gathered? Now, we usually use that when there's two or three of us gathered for a meal or together in the hallway, and we say things, well, God is with us because there's two or three of us here. In the context of Romans 18, that's in church discipline. His presence is there in the midst. But the context is a very, very hard and heavy place. But listen, when God's people know that reconciliation is more important than our pride, hurt feelings, or reputations, then we can know that he is with us. And I want to go a step further. When we care so much for each other that we can't allow each other to keep on sinning, that is beautiful evidence of the presence of God. We said, you can ask my kids this. We've said this for a long time in our discipline of them. We say we love them too much to keep letting them sin. And they think, I'm not sure that's true. but literally, that's the way the church acts with each other when we step into the process of what we call church discipline. It's beautiful evidence of the presence of God and his people. You have to know that if you're going to truly love someone, that these hard things come and it's going to cost you something. I've told people this for a long time too, is you can't love somebody if you're not willing to have that love cost you. Church discipline comes with a cost, but if you are committed to the person in the community of faith, loving them too much to let them keep sinning, without at least putting yourself in their way to help them, to help stop them on their road to destruction, then you have to stick with it and see it through. If you don't, you don't love them. But please understand that if you do, and if you do this alongside with other believers, then what you get, more than just gaining a brother, as Paul said, you also get the presence of God as he is present with you. Same is true in the Great Commission. He is with you always, even to the end of the age. Among God's people, it's the Lord's Supper. It's his supper. He's the host. It's his table. And when we gather to eat, we gather in his presence by his grace. The Lord's Supper also bears witness to God's provision. This one is somewhat clear, but you know, perhaps nowhere has so much of the modern-day church lost its purposeful discipleship in the Lord's Supper than in separating it from a meal. I've joked around that it's kind of sip and chip, you know, because it's just a little bit. It doesn't leave us full physically. But we've removed the meal aspect of that for lots of different reasons. But when Acts records the early church Christians gathering daily to discuss the apostles' teachings and breaking of bread, Acts chapter 2, 42 and 46, they didn't gather for a 45-minute sermon followed by a cracker and some grape juice and then a benediction. They gathered to eat within their homes, with both biblical discussion and the Lord's Supper fully integrated. And while some of these early Christians might have continued observing the Passover annually, they did this, but the Lord's Supper became a meal-based remembrance for both the Jew and Gentile Christians. And so the meals of the Old Testament and the meals of the New Testament had less to do with provision of physical needs and more to do with the provision of spiritual need, spiritual bread. One writer put it this way, Jesus replaces the Passover meal with another meal that liberates from enslaving forces. Deliverance from Egypt, which is the Passover, gave way to deliverance from sin, which is the Lord's Supper motif. And this was held more frequently, even though we do it every week, it was probably held more frequently in its time, day to day, house to house. But in the Lord's Supper, we get something greater than a meal to sustain our physical bodies. We get the presence of the bread of life, who will sustain our soul all the way home. And we need to be reminded of that often. The Lord's Supper is a regular reminder that God provides our daily bread and also provides Jesus, the bread of life, given for our sins. And lastly, like I said, we're going to ask the kids to come up and they'll file in and give us some joy and noise. But the last thing is that the Lord's Supper foreshadows an eschatological feast. We just celebrated Christmas, which is a celebration of the first advent of Christ, the first coming of Jesus. And every time we celebrate Christmas, it should give us some sense of anticipation, shouldn't it? For the second advent, which is going to be totally different than the first one. I mean, there was light in the first one, but there's fire in the second one. Jesus coming on a horse with his name written on his thigh and on his cloak. It's going to be a totally different thing, but we should be anticipating that as believers. And every time we take of the Lord's table, we should remember the words of Jesus, "I will not drink of the fruit of the vine again." Do you remember what he says? "Until I drink it with you in heaven." I don't know about you, but I can't wait until Jesus drinks wine again. Because I know when he does that I'm going to be with him. When he does it, I'm going to be with you with him when he does it. There should be an anticipation of this foreshadow of an eschatological feast. A lot of Christians are familiar with Paul's recounting of Jesus' words, "Do this in remembrance of me." Come on in, kids. "Do this in remembrance of me." It is included in our Lord's Supper language every time we take it. Sometimes, in fact, I think it's even on the front of our table right here. This remembrance causes us to look back at the physical sacrifice of Jesus, but it should also cause us to look forward for the anticipation of the marriage feast of the Lamb. This is the future focus. The eschatological pivot, if you will, is that we remember his death until he comes. Isaiah prophesied it this way. He said, "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of a rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined." Chapter 25 and 26. The Lord's Supper can disciple us into unity in the body, give us gratitude for Jesus' sacrifice, and cause an anticipation for his return. Creation, redemption, mission. And it is for this that we might eat together in the presence of God. God created the world and promised us that someday we will eat with him. Every time we take of the Lord's Supper, we remember these things. Every time we should remember that the reason that he gave us the Lord's Supper was to be a celebration of unity, because it really is impossible apart from Jesus Christ. We should remember that the Lord's Supper shows us a counter-kingdom meal, one in which there are no class distinctions, but there are those sinners saved by grace. We should remember that the Lord's Supper brings awareness of God's imminence. He's here, his presence. We should remember that the Lord's Supper bears witness to God's provision, both physically and spiritually. And then again, we should remember that the Lord's Supper foreshadows an eschatological feast, feast of the end, when we will be with Jesus and we will be like him because we see him face to face. A meal prepared and being prepared even now in the presence of our enemy. So that we can say, we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So as we go to take the Lord's Supper together, I want to encourage you to remember these. Celebrate this unity. Remember the provision. Remember what's coming. Look back at what God has done. Look forward to what he is doing and will bring us to. And let it build anticipation with us for that coming day. Now I'm going to ask you to stand. I'm going to ask Jordan to come. What we're going to do is I'm going to have you come down the center aisle as soon as they begin.